Well, we're looking this morning, friends, at the perfect sacrifice of Christ from Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. This Hebrew epistle is a tremendous epistle. It's been very, very encouraging. Let me give you the context of what we've been teaching so that you, if you're new, you'll know what's going on with these Hebrews. Hebrews were Jewish people who had come to put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. They had left Judaism, which was a hard thing for them to do, and they're going on with Christ, but they had fallen under great pressure and persecution because of their identity with Jesus Christ. And in light of that, some of them were thinking about hanging up their spikes, thinking about going back to the temple and animal sacrifices, which all pictured Christ, and they just thought there's just too much pressure in our life. Thus, the writer here is trying to get them to see over and over again the superiority of Christ over everything Israel had in their past. And this is why all of Hebrews centers on and focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. A perfect sacrifice, one that God accepted, and one that we need to embrace dearly into our hearts, Father, and realize that we belong to Jesus. We've been bought with a price. We're saved by the grace of God. We know where we're going to spend eternity. And if you don't know that, you need to listen to me this morning and see what God's Word has to say, because He wants to speak to you about these issues. Okay? So the writer now communicates to these Hebrews believers that Christ is superior, or that He's better than — this is all review and not on your handout, so just look up here — He's better than the Old Testament prophets or the angels who were looked up to. That's what chapter 1 and 2 is really all about. Christ is superior or better than Moses, who was Israel's great deliverer and leader under the law. That's what chapters 3 and 4 are all about. He's better than Aaron, their high priest, and all the Levitical system had to offer. That's what chapter 5, 1 through 10:18. This is the section we are presently looking at and trying to understand and trying to glean. Now, in this section here, in 5:1 through 10:18, we've looked at the call of the high call of the office of the high priest, Hebrews 5:1-4. Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not that of Aaron. Who was Melchizedek? We saw in the Old Testament he was another priest from another order that God used, and he was superior to Abraham, but yet he blessed Abraham, and Abraham responded to him. He is the superiority of a better covenant with the better promises for Israel in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. The superiority of the heavenly sanctuary over the present earthly one that they were worshiping in. We went back to the tabernacle and didn't look at the temple in chapter 9, 1 through 11. And then the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over those of Israel's past, Hebrews 9, 12 through 28. And this morning now, the superiority of the perfect sacrifice of Christ in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, which we won't cover all of that this morning, but this is the section we are in, and this is what we are looking at. Now, the book of Hebrews has been moving towards this final aspect of the perfect sacrifice of Christ since chapter 1. Okay? We have noted in our previous studies the significance of the blood in the Bible offered in sacrifice. Very, very important. Okay? We noted from Leviticus 17:11, God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, notice, upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In other words, just living a good life isn't good enough. There had to be a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament for the Jews, so that they could come to God through blood. The shedding of blood meant an innocent one would die for the guilty one, themselves. And they would use lambs and goats and calves and bulls and things to offer that blood sacrifice. God looked at the blood, and that's why He was satisfied. And Hebrews 9:22 stated that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. So we drew some conclusions from this. And by means of Jesus Christ and His blood sacrifice, we wanted to see a number of things. So here we are back on your handout now, and you could jot these things down if you so are led to do so. By means of Jesus Christ and His blood sacrifice on the cross, okay, Christ paid the full price for all sin, for all men, for all time, thus obtaining eternal redemption for the believer. He has purchased our salvation. In other words, there's no sin that He didn't die for. And that's, if you've got some whoppers hanging in your closet, you can rest assured that Christ paid for those sins already. He said, "Tetelestai, it's finished. I paid for those sins once and for all on Calvary's cross." Secondly, by means of Jesus Christ and His blood sacrifice, and the Spirit's leading, Christ offered Himself to cleanse our conscience that we might serve the living God. Matter of fact, look at chapter 9 for a minute. Let's look at 9:12 for a second, and we'll look at a couple of verses. Well, let's look at 9:11. "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect sacrifice." That word "perfect" is over and over and over again until the perfection of Christ in chapter 10 here. "With a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Notice, not with the blood of goats and calves, that was Old Testament, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, if that's sanctified for the purifying of the flesh," notice verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Christ is better, 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 over and over stated again here. Christ became the mediator of a new covenant with Israel in 9:15. This old covenant wasn't good enough. It couldn't perfect. It couldn't save. So they had a new covenant come on the scene here. Letter D, Christ has provided every believer the promise of an eternal inheritance to look forward to. Look at 9:15 with me. "For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant." How is that? How did He mediate that covenant? By means of death, by means of shedding of His blood. "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In other words, Christ has provided every believer the promise of an eternal inheritance to look forward to based upon the promises of the Word of God. This is very, very important. Okay? Letter E. Christ appeared to put away sin once for all by the sacrifice of Himself. We saw that in 9:27 and 28, but let's look there again because these are our memory verses. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Once for all, sins have been paid for on Calvary's cross. That's very, very important to understand and note. So today we want to see that by means of His precious blood, Christ offered up a perfect sacrifice, something the Old Testament sacrificial system could never provide. And that's why the writer is contrasting what took place in the Old, under the law, versus what's taking place in the New, under Christ and His grace. And that's what we want to understand. So we want to ask the question, so how are we to see this? Well, let's, first of all, by noting the insufficiency of the Old Testament Levitical system, and this is mentioned in 10:1-4. Are you there with me? I'll read them to you. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same," and I'll add, "Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." There's that word "perfect" again. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" They would have. "For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remainder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take sins away." So we're noting here the insufficiency in these four verses of the Old Testament Levitical system. Okay? The insufficiency. So how do we know that the Levitical system was insufficient? Well, verse 1 kind of tells us, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Okay? The Old Testament law was only a shadow of good things yet to come. Now, what does this word shadow mean? Shadow means an image cast by an object. You know what a shadow is, representing the form of that object. So if the sun's over here and you're looking over there, you can see your image cast by the shadow that's there. Well, these Old Testament sacrifices, the temple and whatnot, were a shadow of the reality of what was coming in Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. And I can say that because this word is also used by Paul in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow, same word, of things to come. Same phrase from chapter 10. But the substance, the reality, is found where? It's found in Christ. And that's why He is the more perfect reality that we need to get a hold of in our thinking. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament set forth in shadow form. And there were a lot of shadow forms in the Old Testament. Old Testament shadows portrayed the reality of things to come, like sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would offer lambs as sacrifice, but these were shadows of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins upon the cross in the future. So this is a shadow form, see? And there's lots of different shadows in the Old Testament. Here's another one, the tabernacle that we looked at. Now this tabernacle and the approach to God had to come through one door, and Jesus said, I am the door. So the brazen altar, the laver, and the tabernacle itself all pictured Christ. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the future. That's why we need to understand and we need to note that. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, if you turn back a minute, in verses 1 through 8, we won't read them, I'll just tell you, describe the Old Testament tabernacle with many details. Not all details, but many details. Then verse 9 tells us that all this was only symbolic. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic. In other words, verses 1 through 8, indicating about the tabernacle, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So, an Old Testament Jew, and they camped around, and here's where the tribes were camped on each side, out here and out there and up this way. They would have to come through the door. They would have to offer an animal sacrifice. Blood would have to be shed. The high priest would take that blood then and go and offer it in the tabernacle. And there was this horizontal approach to God. This is repeated in many churches today where you have to come through the clergy to get to God. You don't have to come to the clergy to get to God because Jesus Christ tore that veil in the temple apart. The way is open to God. Anyone who trusts Christ as their Savior can come to God themselves today. And I mention that because look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So this tabernacle speaks of a tabernacle in heaven, and it was earthly in design, and it taught the people that they had to come to God through blood. And that's why when Jesus died and shed His blood, you have to come to Christ to go to heaven. You have to come to Christ to come to God, because Christ is God today. And a lot of people don't like to hear that because, well, that's so exclusive, that's so narrow. Well, I didn't say that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless He comes through me. He said that. I didn't say that, okay? So this theme, again, of the tabernacle and all that took place is picked up again now in chapter 10 with a perfect sacrifice that we need to understand and we need to note, okay? And that's why 10:1 says again, for the law in reference to the Old Testament, having a shadow of good things to come, what Christ is going to bring, can never with these Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And that's why we needed a perfect sacrifice from a perfect Savior, and only He could do that. And that's why when Christ came to His own, the Jews, here, notice this, He came to his own creation and he said, put your trust in me. That's what Jesus said to them. But his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Again, their answer is the answer of every man who rejects him. No way will I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then he goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, family members of God. What's the condition to those who believe in his name? Who are born, second birth, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins, he's the one that provided salvation for mankind. And that's why you need to receive him to become children of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't get to heaven by coming to this church, because no church can save, including this church. I'm trying to point you to Christ in your thinking. Okay? Back to 10:1. That is why the Old Testament law could never make the comer perfect, meaning saved and meaning brought to spiritual maturity. The whole objective in saving is to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, this is our diagram of the three tenses of sanctification. We're focusing today on positional sanctification. Now, when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they now have a standing before God which is absolutely righteous. Why? Because we are in Christ, not in our own sins. Okay? But God then wants to develop you in the Christian life, as well as has a glorious future. I'll show you this again here towards the end of the message, but this is very, very important to note. Okay? So by noting the insufficiency, first of all, the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law was only a shadow form of good things yet to come, 10:1 says. But secondly, if Old Testament sacrifices could make the comer perfect, saved, or spiritually mature, would not those Old Testament sacrifices have ceased to be offered? That's what 10:2 is saying in the first part of that verse. Absolutely, they would have ceased to be offered. Those sacrifices would have been able to save the sinner and to perfect the saint. See? Now, how do we know that? Verse 2 again. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. That's what he's saying right here. Okay? And that's my point here on this third point here. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now, what does this word purified mean? It means to cleanse of filth or impurity. It's used even in gardening, of pruning trees and vines of useless branches to take those away. But metaphorically, it means to purify from guilt, to expiate from their sins. And that's why to be perfect before God means that we have been purified before God, and that means we would have no more consciousness of sin in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that if we commit an act, we won't believe, well, that was wrong. But it means that our sins that hung over us in the past and we did all those things we shouldn't have done in our college or young days have been forgiven by the grace of God. That's what that means. See? And that's why being purified is in the perfect tense. At a point of time with abiding results, you would be purified. Past avoids something God would do for you. And this was the writer's point. Look at verse 3. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, having to go back and having to offer an animal sacrifice and shed its blood reminded you sins have not been taken away. Covered, yes, but taken away, no. Okay? Now, all the blood of animals was allowed by God to cover sins for another year. Sooner or later, God would demand a full payment concerning this sins of the people. Put a marker here and go back with me and look at Romans 3 again. This reminds me of that passage there in Romans 3 that we looked at in the past, but it's worth a look again. In Romans 3, look at verse 19, says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, Old Testament Ten Commandments, it says to those who are under the law. Why was the law given? That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The law was never designed to save, but to show us our guilt. God says, don't do it. And guess what? Pastor Dave was doing it. I was guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know what sin is because God says, don't do this, this, and this. And when we're doing it, guilty. Verse 23 says, in light of that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the indictment on humanity. No one escapes that. Everyone's a sinner. Verse 24, but because of Christ, we can be justified. What's the cost to us? Freely. Why is it? Because it's through grace. How do we get in on it? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price by dying on that cross and shedding His blood. Verse 25 is the verse I want. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment to the justice of God. Notice these next words. By His blood. That's a metaphor for His death. See? And how do we get in that? Through faith. And why did He do it? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, Old Testament saints were saved on credit because animal blood could only cover their sins, never take their sins away. So God would have to demand then a payment for sin. And Jesus Christ came to pay that penalty once and for all. Sooner or later, God demanded that payment, and, you know, Jesus raised His hand and says, I'll go. I'll make that payment on the cross. And that's why when Christ came and died, although they sacrificed many lambs in the Old Testament, because their blood before God in the Old Testament allowed them to be saved on credit. But since Christ has died, and since He's the Lamb of God that paid the sins of the world, you now need to deal with Jesus Christ and Him alone to be saved. In other words, just because you go home and cut your finger and drip a drop of blood out and say, well, maybe God's satisfied with that, forget it. Your blood is sinful. It's cursed. We needed a sinless sacrifice. Jesus Christ was that sinless sacrifice. See? Matter of fact, I got a couple of verses here I want to show you. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There was a point in time when He came. He was born of a woman. Notice His humanity. Born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. That we might receive the adoption as sons. So we could go back to Hebrews here now. And here in chapter 9, I got another verse here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. Notice that, negative. But with His own blood, positive, He entered the most holy place once for all. How could He do that? Because He had obtained eternal redemption. The price had been paid. So since someone had to pay, you know, Jesus probably in eternity past raised His hand to God the Father and says, I'll go. I'll pay for the sins of Israel. I'll pay for that sinner Dave Knutson and his sins, and the sins of the whole world were paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross. See? But for the Jews, as we're thinking here in the book of Hebrews, the Jews, they had to approach God through that tabernacle. God had given them instruction. And that's why on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, they would have to walk into, He would have to walk into that tabernacle, go into the Holy of Holies, and there He would take the blood that was gathered in this basin on the outside and sprinkle it right there on this mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, so that God would be satisfied with the violations of Israel that they had committed in ignorance. See? Very, very important. It covered their sins, but didn't take their sins away. As Yom Kippur approached with the next Day of Atonement, Israel would begin to worry that perhaps God would not accept the blood of animals this year. I'm sure that was in their thinking. Yom Kippur was not a joyous celebration as other holy days were. It was a serious time for the Jewish people. It was a time of serious contemplation as they would anxiously wait outside the tabernacle. Here they are, camped around, and they're waiting and trying to find out, will that high priest come out of that tabernacle? I mean, the offers was sacrificed on the altar. He cleansed himself at the laver, and then he went in to the very presence of God there in the back of that tabernacle and sprinkled that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Would God be satisfied? See, for another year? And when he appeared, after he applied the blood of bulls and goats, it indicated that God had accepted the sacrificial blood of animals to cover their sins for another year. And I'm sure they probably sighed a sigh of relief as they returned to their tents, understanding that their sins were, for the last year, were atoned for. But next year was coming, and they would have to do this repeatedly, again and again and again, year by year. Thus the writer clearly states their problem here in chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And that's why this Old Testament system was insufficient to get the job done. It was insufficient. Cover their sins, yes. Take them away, no way, Jose. So Israel had to await the coming Lamb of God who would one day not just cover their sins but take them away once and for all. So we have clearly seen concerning Christ's perfect sacrifice in contrast to the Levitical system, the Old Testament law was only a shadow of good things yet to come. But now we want to move ahead here a little bit and understand, secondly, by seeing the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice. And this is in verses 5 through 18. Again, we're not going to finish all of these verses this morning because of our time. We just can't do that, but let's look at 10:5. Okay, what does God say? Therefore, when He came into the world, He said. Amazing, okay? So let's ask the question then, what did this call for? Well, it called for Christ to become incarnate to fulfill the will of God. And this is stated in verses 5 through 9a. Let's read these verses here. Okay, 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, what did Jesus say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, reference to the Old Testament, He's saying to His Father, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Notice that word, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. Okay, so we're noting here, first of all, seeing the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice for Christ to become, and that was called for Christ to becoming incarnate to fulfill the will of God. Now, the next point I've got for you is this. He fulfilled the will of God by, first of all, coming into the world bodily. And that's exactly what verse 5 is saying. Now, how did He do that? Well, He laid aside the glory of heaven and took upon Him a body, human flesh. Can you show me a verse or two on that, Pastor? Yes, here's a few right here. John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Notice the Word who is Christ became flesh. That's the incarnation. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who being in the form of God, reference to Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because He was equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, notice now, and coming in the likeness of men, human, see? And being found in appearance, He appeared as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice, why did Jesus Christ have to come and appear as a man? So that He could die. Because as God, God cannot die. He's eternal in nature. Does that make sense? And that's why we have this verse in Luke, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, who is He? Well, He's Christ the Lord. He's God incarnate. That's who he is. But notice again this term. What does this mean? That means he was born as what? As a man. That's what that means. Friends, that's, I want you to see and note that. And that we looked at this verse already. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was amazing, even when Jesus came to the Jews, they just couldn't hardly believe it. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, he could hardly believe it. He was arrested and put in prison. He's talking to some of his disciples, and he says, I want you to go and talk to this guy who calls himself the Messiah. And John had already recognized him as the Lamb of God, but what did he say? They said, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah we should be looking for? Or do we look for another? I mean, that's a great question that they would ask Jesus at that time. Amazingly. And Jesus said there, and this is in Matthew 11, 4 through 5, I'll read it to you. And he answered and said to them, go tell John the things that you see and hear. Stand right there and watch this. What did he see? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, those are all indicators that he was the coming one. He was the Messiah that Israel had long awaited for. And we note that out from other passages like John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, rescued, delivered, see, from sin. And that's why, as we could look right back here at Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me. And I've got that verse right here. I have come into the world to fulfill what the Bible has said about me. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, Jesus' acceptance of His incarnation was a pledge or a sign by the Son to the Father that He was come to be the obedient, suffering servant of Jehovah. Okay? And this is noted in a verse like Isaiah 53:11, which says, and I added a few words there to clarify, He, God the Father, shall see the labor of His, Jesus' soul, and be satisfied by His knowledge. What's He going to say? My righteous servant. He will justify many. How will He do that? Well, He's going to bear their iniquities. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to pay for their sins. So the justice of God is satisfied with what Christ has done. Okay? Now this brings us to the second point, and I didn't number these. He fulfilled the will of God by being an obedient sacrifice as recorded in God's words, which provided a perfect salvation for sinners. Now, this is Hebrews 5b through 7. Okay? If you look at those, you've already read those verses. But the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, concerning the delight and the obedience of the Messiah. And I've got those verses right here for you. Notice what those verses said. Psalm 40, David wrote these words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and in sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, O my God. In your law is in my heart. Okay? Question is, when did he have this conversation? When did this conversation between God the Son and God the Father take place? I've said in the past it probably took place in the cradle, but I'm going to repent about that. I'm going to say it probably took place in eternity past before he ever came to the into the world as a human being. They had this conversation that he had come to satisfy. He was the perfect sacrifice. That's the idea that we want to see and understand here. I come speaks of His incarnation. In the scroll of the book is a reference to what was written in the Scripture about the facts and attitudes of the coming Messiah. Let's think about some facts for a minute as we think of Him. What are some of the facts about Jesus coming? Well, it was first predicted in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent who is Satan, and the woman in between your seed, which would be unbelievers, and her seed, capital S, who would be Jesus. Jesus was born of a woman. Remember? That's her seed. And here's the prediction. her seed is going to bruise your head, Satan, and you're going to bruise his heel. Well, the one speaks of a final blow of death and crushing blow, and the other speaks of painful, the cross of Calvary here. That's absolutely amazing and understandable. Okay? But this would require, again, a human body, a seed of the woman, wouldn't it? It certainly would. The incarnation. So the unique God-man could die for the sins of the world. Now, a couple of verses I'd like to show you on that. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus," there's his human name, "who was made a little lower than the angels." He was made a human being. Angels are higher than people, you know, in this order of rank. Why was he made a human being? For the suffering of death. He had to come to die. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice Jesus Christ had to die, and he tasted death for you, friends. He tasted death for me. And that's why I can tell you, you can be forgiven based upon what Christ has done if you would put your faith in him. A few verses later, Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, becoming human, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, became a man, that through death, the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Notice the cross of Christ is where his head was bruised. And it was predicted in Genesis 3:15, came about when Jesus Christ came into the world, which proves again the scriptures do never contradict themselves. They complement themselves in light of these things. Okay, so Christ became a man. Here's another verse. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming." And this attitude and this thinking is already in the world. Now, this is not on your handout, but here. Why did God come in flesh? At least two reasons I can give you this morning. So he could die, paying the penalty for all sin, for all men, for all time. See? But secondly, perhaps this is the reason, and this is a conjecture here. Perhaps he was tired of shadow sacrifices of the Old Testament economy. Well, how can you prove that? Well, I have a couple of verses I thought I'd share with you so that you could see. Isaiah 1:11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" God says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." In other words, I'm getting tired of these shadow offerings that you're making, that your heart is really not even in these. Okay? Here's another verse from Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God." You need to know something more than burnt offerings. This is absolutely amazing what God would have for us. Okay? And what he would want to understand for us on the cross. Okay? No doubt this was God's way of indicating that he would come in a body of a human being and provide a perfect sacrifice for sins once and for all. So Jesus Christ came into the world, didn't he, in that first Christmas morning? He was born a human being, but he was destined for Calvary. He was destined for that cross on Calvary, that he could die and pay the sacrifice. This was God's Lamb that he had sent, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from our sins so that we could be saved once and for all. Okay? Number three on your handout. Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the will of God by being a voluntary sacrifice. This is in contrast to the animals unwillingly sacrificed under the Levitical system. Unwillingly sacrificed. How could a dumb animal ever consider shedding its blood to redeem fallen mankind? It couldn't. That is why they had to be often tied to the altar, so their throats could be slit and their blood offered as an atonement for sin, according to Leviticus 17:11. God allowed their blood to be used as a temporary means to cover sins, but animal blood could never take their sins away. Why? It was insufficient to get the job done. The whole Levitical system was insufficient. It was all a shadow of better things to come through Jesus. Those animals did not go to the altar willingly. They did not. They had the smell of death. They would struggle to get away. They had to be restrained. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Notice, He was a voluntary sacrifice for you and for me. The love of God motivated Him, friends, to pay for your sins once and for all. These animals had to be restrained or tied down so they could be sacrificed. Thus, these sacrifices did not please God. I've had it with burnt offering. I've had it with the blood of bulls and goats. We already saw some verses. Although He sanctioned them for a time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Lamb of God, didn't He? Note with me verses Hebrews 10, verses 8 and 9 here. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. That was not what you wanted. Nor did you have pleasure in those animals dying, which are offered according to the law. That's what the law required. Then the Son of God said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. Let's ask this question, first of all. So there's the Lamb of God who paid for our sins. Millions of sheep, goats, and cattle were probably sacrificed, but only one time was Jesus, God's Son, sacrificed. Why? He was the perfect sacrifice. He could get the job done. He could save sinful souls. He saved mine. Has He saved yours? What is God's will pertaining to man? Well, I believe it's to save them by doing away with sin once for all. This repeated animal sacrifices year by year wasn't getting the job done in the Old Testament. See? There had to be one sacrifice for sins forever. You got some scripture on this, Pastor? I'd love to show you a few. Here they are. You can mark down the verses if you want to look them up later. Old Testament, Isaiah 45:22, God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Jesus stood behind that statement because Jesus was Jehovah. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die and perish forever, O house of Israel? I mean, that's just written to the Old Testament, to the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, what about some New Testament verses, Pastor? Well, glad you asked. Okay? 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? What is good and acceptable? Notice, He desires or He wills not just some men, but all men to be saved. And that's why you need to come to the knowledge of the truth. You've got to know something of what the Bible says so that you can be saved. Well, what does He say? Well, He says there's one God and there's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. What did He do? Well, He gave Himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. There's no limited atonement here. There's an unlimited atonement for all men to be testified in due time. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved. And that's why when people reject Jesus Christ and go to hell, they're choosing that for themselves because they're unwilling to come to Christ and bow the knee and confess that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why another verse that comes to mind is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. I'm glad He waited for me to get saved. Aren't you glad He waited for you to trust Christ? I am. But that all should come to repentance or a change of mind concerning how to go to heaven. Some people think, well, if they're good enough and they haven't committed some whopper sins, that they'll make it. So they've got this scale of justice and they've got sins in their life, but if I do a few more good works and give some money, I can tip it in my way and God will let me in. That's salvation by works. See? So sometimes people say, what must I do to be saved? And they're just so tired and they're just so worn out, you know. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it's according to His mercy. Notice, He saves us. We don't save ourselves. Our good works could never cut the mustard and get the job done. Jesus has to save us, even though we deserve to go to hell. And we have sinned and violated His principles and His word over and over again. His mercy is found in Jesus Christ. So we've seen some biblical facts about the person and work of Christ. Let's look at His attitude here. Notice 10:9 here again. By that will we have been sanctified. Now that's 10, verse 9. And He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. Notice that. God had come to do the will of God. Well, where else does it say something like that? Well, how about John 4:34? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and I've come to finish His work in my life. I'm not here doing my own thing. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He came to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10:9 is telling us that clearly and accurately. You know, I think about when I talk to Christians, you know, if Christians should just get a hold of this in their thinking, that you're here not to do your own thing, but to do His will, it would transform their lives. What does the Bible say that? It just happens to say that. I got a verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ, when you trust in Him, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who now live that are saved should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Notice, it's love that motivates for positive action, but also holds us back from doing our own thing and going our own way. And that's why if grace isn't motivating you, I'm certainly not going to be able to do that. You need the Lord here in light of all that. Okay? Number 3 on your handout there. Christ's perfect sacrifice enabled Christ to establish a new covenant here. And this is again mentioned in the last half of verse 9. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. Now, how did He do that? Well, first of all, He retired the Mosaic covenant. You have some verses that can prove that, yeah, by taking away the first. Yes, I do. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You'll never get saved by keeping the law. And that's why you need to come to Christ so that you can be saved in the Christian life. Okay? Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn back to 1 Timothy. We're not going to even finish our handout, I think, today, but that's okay. Wednesday's coming. Okay? 1 Timothy. Let's look at some verses here. What was the law good for then? Well, the law had a purpose. It was to condemn us, first of all. But Paul in the New Testament writes about the law when he writes to Pastor Timothy, and we'll look at it from verses 3 through 11. Paul says to Timothy, I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you need to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They need to be centered on grace is the idea. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Why? Because these cause divisions rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment or the law. What was the purpose of the law? It was to love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses the law lawfully, in a rightful way. Well, how do we use the law lawfully? Well, you need to know this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, not made for a saved person. Well, what's the law made for? For the lawless, for those who are insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, and for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, well, he kind of covers the whole gamut there and includes us all. It's made for all of us so that we could see our need. Because if we trust in Jesus Christ, then we will move towards the gospel. All that teaching from the law is contrary to sound doctrine, end of verse 10. It's according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, I'm preaching grace. Christ is the end of the law. You don't need the law to be right now. All you need is Jesus Christ. So he retired the Mosaic covenant. See? He retired the Mosaic covenant. So when Christ came to the earth and confronted some disciples, he said this in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not one iota, will by no means pass from the law until all of the law is fulfilled. See, Jesus wanted to fulfill the law. Christ not only kept the law, never had to say, excuse me, I'm sorry, but then he paid the penalty of the law. What was the penalty for the law breaking? Death. Was he guilty? No. These other two were, huh? They were guilty, but he was innocent. He had not broken the law. He had kept the law, although he was accused of violating the law. He paid the penalty of the law. Okay? That's why John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The time of the law had come to an end. The church of Jesus Christ is to be governed by grace. See? And this is alluded to by Christ's teaching in Matthew 9, 16 and 17. Look at these verses. These are interesting verses. Jesus said, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilt and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. Now, the question, what did he mean when he said that? Well, I think he meant that Christ did not come to put a patch to patch up the old Levitical system, or to put new wine of grace teaching into old wineskins of Judaism. What he was offering was something new. Well, what was he offering? He was offering grace, God's unmerited favor, God's kindness to man. And that's why grace by nature is very hard for us to get. We can hardly comprehend grace, can we? And that's why we have to be taught the grace of God. We have to understand the grace of God. And that's hard to do. And that's why Paul said here, I think I've got it here. Secondly, this called for a new covenant based on a perfect sacrifice. And that's what Christ would do on that cross. But as I think of that, I think our time is gone here. Let me just go with a couple of verses. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6 here for a minute. Now, Paul has addressed this issue of law and grace over and over again in the New Testament. This is probably as far as we're going to be able to get today. And we saw that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans 6, verse 14, he has a summary statement for the Christian life. He says, for sin is not to have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. And that's why grace is emphasized throughout the New Testament epistles over and over again. We don't get grace by nature. We have to be taught the grace of God. We have to fail and fall back into legalism and think we can cut it and we can do this Christian life to realize we can't cut it. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. So in chapter 7, he says in verse 4, or verse 3, let's look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In other words, we've been freed from sin, Romans 6. We've been freed from the law, Romans 7. We've been saved by the grace of God, Romans 8. So let's look there at Romans 8 here. In Romans 8, we'll look at just verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. He knew that we couldn't cut the law. What did He do? He sent His only Son, and He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh as a man, but He was without sin. And He sent Him on account of sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So sin does not have to be a burden to you, and that you can be freed through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted, to love one another, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. The condition, though, is to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And it's only the perfect sacrifice of Christ that makes that possible for you and makes that possible for me. So as I abruptly bring this to a close, let me ask you, have you ever embraced the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that can save you from your sins? You know, my sister passed away yesterday. I saw her last Saturday after the conference. Went down to the nursing home and spent a few minutes with her. Kathy and I did, and two of her daughters showed up right after we walked in. We didn't have a chance to talk, but she seemed really at peace. And before I had tried to explain to her, I said, you know, no church can save Kay. No good works can get you to heaven. And she goes, I said, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. And she finished it, yeah, by Christ alone. I said, that's exactly right. And she seems to have peace. So it was good for me. I could leave her there knowing that she had trusted Christ alone in her life. That's kind of the bottom line there. Have you ever trusted Christ alone? No. I'm just going to hold off. Well, you might be dead tomorrow. You don't know. Today is the day of salvation. You need to trust Christ and behold Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and we just commit to You, again, my brother-in-law and his family and those kids. I'd like to share the gospel with them and tell them about Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the fact that my sister had the peace of God, which passes all understanding, because I believe she trusted Christ sometime in her life. We just commit that family to You, Father. We commit our teaching this morning. We commit the people here who have come to hear the Word of God, that one day their life will end. Do they know they're saved? And friends, I trust again that Jesus has paid for that, your sins once and for all. He tasted death for every man so that you would not have to perish. Thank You again for that. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.